Peace, friends. My name is Erin. I'm a volunteer on the teaching team and a huge Hamilton fan. Anyone else? Woo! You'll notice Jeremy Cracky didn't raise his hand. I actually went to see Hamilton a few weeks ago with Jeremy's wife because Jeremy was like, nah, I can take it or leave it. Everyone look over at him like, what? Okay, ridiculous. I have some Hamilton trivia for you. Way back in the beginning of this current presidency, maybe you remember, there was a travel ban. It made the news a couple times. There were people who were protesting this ban that forbid people from certain countries coming into the United States or going there and coming back. And as we are a nation of immigrants, this caused some turmoil. And a little musical on Broadway realized that they needed to add more bars to a song in their first act. That little musical was called Hamilton. You may have heard of that too. Hamilton was written by Lin-Manuel Miranda, who played Alexander Hamilton, who at one point in the song is fighting in the Revolutionary War, and another immigrant comes over named Marquis de Lafayette, and they meet at the center of the stage for a moment, and they say these lines, which totally got the crowd riled up.
The Battle of Yorktown, 1781.
Monsieur Hamilton!
Monsieur Lafayette!
In command where you belong!
Are you saying no sweat? We're finally on the field. We've had quite a run.
Immigrants.
We get the job done.
And you hear the people at the Tony Awards start cheering at that point, because that was the part way back at the beginning of the travel ban where, like, the show just had to stop in that moment. And there was so much applause that it just was off the hook. So they realized, like, we'll add four bars after immigrants, we get the job done, because otherwise people aren't going to hear what comes next. And now it's back down just two bars instead, because we've gotten mad about other things. But I saw at the Wharton a few weeks ago, Hamilton, as I mentioned, and people still love that line. We love that sense of, like, immigrants get the job done. Yes, we are a nation of immigrants. We get the job done. Yes. Also, Hamilton, by the way, he did get a lot of jobs done while he was here. He was the Treasury Secretary. Of course, he was in charge of his own battalion. We just heard him sing about it. He founded the Coast Guard, the New York Post. He married Eliza Hamilton, or Schuyler, and that was some sort of, you know, societal move. He had 8 children. So yes, he got the job done. He did. He did. In fact, his biographer, Ron Chernow, he wrote that no immigrant in American history has ever made a larger contribution than Alexander Hamilton. Ever. That's immigrants. We get the job done. Yes, on this side. But during the play and throughout his life, his real life, Alexander had the other side of that immigrant experience. He was so prolific. Remember, Tom mentioned last week, he wrote like 51 of the Federalist Papers, which are those things we didn't read in high school, but maybe should have. And they set up our whole Constitution. Our country looks the way it does, acts the way it does, because of Alexander Hamilton. And he came to New York, he wanted to be a new man. He was trying to outrun where he was born. He considered his birth the subject of the most humiliating criticism. Wow. How many of you have heard the music of Hamilton or have read the Chernow book? That's Barb and I think. Oh, Tom, you too? You're also a nerd. Thank you. We get the job done. Ooh. Toward the end of his life, the end of the play, he dies at the end. We know that, right? Like, I didn't spoil that for anybody. Okay, I'm sorry. Toward the end of the play, he has this long-term affair with this woman named Mariah, and he writes about all that. Like, he just lays it all out there. And yet, he doesn't write about his birth? That was more humiliating than that affair that meant he would never make it to be president. He rarely told the story of his birth, but his opponents never let him forget it. In fact, Aaron Burr, bad guy, He was the one at the beginning of the play. He starts out and he's like, how does a bastard, orphan, son of a whore and a Scotsman, dropped in the middle of a forgotten spot in the Caribbean, impoverished by in poverty and squalor, grow up to be a hero and a scholar? And in the beginning of the play, it's this question of, like, he came from this British colony way down where slaves outnumbered white people 4-1. It's just like this no-man island down here. And then he comes up to New York, and suddenly, how does he become a hero? And toward the end of the play, Aaron Burr is so angry that he starts that out, like, how could he keep me from winning? It's a little jealous. People would assume, in fact, that this immigrant had some dark motives. They would just assume that he was this foreigner. He couldn't possibly have any patriotic bone in his body. He must be power mad. He must be governed by a secret agenda. Here's some affirming words from John Adams. John Adams called him a Creole bastard. Oh. While he was president. Weird. And I'm wondering if anyone in here has ever felt like they have been on that underside of power, if they've been someone who's trying to outrun labels that other people have said are more important than just who you are. Like, maybe this sounds familiar when you're saying, how much do I actually have to accomplish before I get to belong? How much do I have to do to belong here? At one point in the play, his opponents accused him of embezzlement, which he didn't do, for the record. They accused him of embezzlement, and listen to the language as they bring this up to him.
Mr. Vice President, Mr. Madison, Senator Burr, what is this?
We have the check stubs from separate accounts.
Almost $1,000 paid in different amounts to a Mr. James Reynolds way back in 1791.
Is that what you have? Are you done?
You are uniquely situated by virtue of your position.
Though virtue is not a word I'd apply to this situation.
To seek financial gain, astray from your sacred mission.
And the evidence suggests you engaged in speculation.
An immigrant embezzling our government funds.
I can almost see the headline, your career is done.
I hope you save some money for your daughter and son.
Your best one, run back where you come from.
You best go on and run back where you come from. You best get out of here. You don't belong here. Not only do they not refer to him as just, you know, Alex, he's the immigrant throughout the play. All of his opponents love to mention he's that immigrant. Go back to where you came from. And thank goodness that is not part of our vernacular today, right? Oops. Not true. This is from a white nationalist protest in Europe just recently. Go home, the sign says. Go home. There is a whole world between immigrants, we get the job done, and go home. And most people live in the middle of this, especially if they find themselves on the undersides of power, especially if they're immigrants, especially if they're not straight, especially if whatever the line is. How much do I have to prove myself to belong? Go home. You don't belong. As people who follow Jesus, that brings up a question, though, for me. And that's, how are we as Christians, as followers of Christ, how are we supposed to welcome the outsider? How are we, what place do those without privilege or prestige or power have in the kingdom of God? Why does this matter, in other words? It turns out it matters quite a bit. See, our world spins on the idea that We, those of us who have privilege, who are white or who are straight or who are lucky enough to be born in America, the world spins on this idea that all we have to do is work a little hard and we got it, right? We're powerful. We have prestige. We have education. We have resources. And those who weren't so fortunate don't. So this isn't something that we teach our children, like, explicitly. I work at a school. It's never, like, I'm part of the kindness club at the school, okay? There's a kindness club at this school. Like, we purposefully bring children together to be like, everyone is welcome. You all belong. And then these kindness club kids during the day are handing out kindness club bracelets, like, kindness is my superpower. That language isn't happening in schools. It's like in the culture, though. And it's as simple as how we like might look at this globe. This globe, by the way, it does a cool thing. It spins this way and it spins this way. A lot of globes don't. They're very stationary because this is how the world floats in space, right? But notice, like, when you ask kids, when they're looking at this for the first time, where are we? Ooh, let's find us. And the Michigan kids are like, I got this. And they find it right there. And they're so proud. Yes, this is where we live. This is America. Yes. And then they start to meet kids at their school and they say, well, where's he from? And we point and we say, oh, down here. They've been at war for a really long time. He came from there. And where do we send missionaries sometimes? Where I have a missionary, or I have a cousin who was a missionary. She was down here, toward the bottom. Where do we hear on the news about all the war and all the famine? We've got, oh, down here, on the bottom. And researchers who have studied how kids look at this and perceive power and privilege say that this setup for the whole globe, this teaches kids that those on the top have power and those on the bottom don't. What happens when you flip it, though? That song, that immigrants, we get the job done, it ends with the world turned upside down. The world turned upside down. Where's Jeremy? That was my tryout for the worship arts team. I'm in, yes! Okay, that's all I can sing is Hamilton verses. What happens when the world gets turned upside down is that everything changes. Look at this globe, or this world map, by the way. Notice most of our world maps, not only are they right side up, but they split in the Pacific Ocean because nothing important happens there and it's big and you can cut it in half, that's fine. But this one splits the Atlantic Ocean. And that's why for a bit it's discombobulating. Like, I thought that the route between America and Europe was the most important route. And this says, nope, you're just used to looking at the map that way. What happens when the world turns upside down is that everything changes.
The world turned upside down. The world turned upside down.
Never mind. Okay, sorry. At that part, I love how they symbolize that everything changes. Even the basic things, the props, the chairs, the trunks that they're carrying, everything gets put in the air upside down and they're standing on them then. And that part is so loud in the musical, you can't help but feel like, yes, I am alive in the right century. This is such a powerful story because in this one, of course, America wins. Britain lost. We can still celebrate that, right? July 4th. Yay. But as we do, we're saying, like, all the rules are changing now. Which is what God's kingdom is like, too. God's kingdom is an upside-down world, too. Sometimes they call the kingdom of God the upside-down kingdom, and we're going to play with that today, that idea. Is that God turns everything upside down, and those who are at the top are now at the bottom, and those at the bottom are now at the top. So as we ask that question, how are we to respond to outsiders? How do outsiders feel welcome in the kingdom of God? It's that, well, Jesus showed us how that happened, and Jesus did things. And if we watch him in the Bible through stories, we see him doing things, living in that upside down kingdom. I mean, the first is the one, our Christmas story. We love that story. But remember, God, who created the universe, came down to earth not as a king, but a baby. And a baby who was born to a teenage mother who wasn't married. And then quickly, they became refugees. It doesn't get much more vulnerable than that. God is saying, when I'm going to come down and be with you, I'm going to come down and be vulnerable. God recognizes that. And then, of course, Jesus grows up, and he's some 30-something who, like, maybe the joke would have been he was sleeping in his parents' basement still. He was wandering the countryside with his ragtag group of other people who were outsiders. He was out hanging out with people who were from the wrong side of the tracks. He's talking to women. He's talking to Samaritans. He's out and healing and actually physically touching people that other people said, nope, don't touch them, they're unclean. That's what Jesus does to the vulnerable and those on the bottom. And then Jesus says, with words, actual words that are really hard to follow, that I'm doing this for a reason. The rules are upside down in my kingdom. So once he's got this crowd and they're up on this mountain, it's like the original Wharton stage. Everyone is sitting here waiting for this show, right? And they're waiting to hear what Jesus is going to tell them about how it is we're to live. And instead of saying, okay, here's the deal, you're going to work really hard, and then I'll like you, okay? And you're going to do your best and get as rich as you can, because winners prosper. Nope. Instead, Jesus takes out this line, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, well, that's weird. That must have been a one-off, though, right? No. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not blessed are the bold. Not blessed are those who are, you know, leaning in. This is blessed are those who do the things without anybody watching that bring God's upside down kingdom to earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. These promises are starting to sound better, aren't they? You know, Gandhi, he was not a Christian, but apparently he read these every day, every morning, because they challenged him so much. They challenge us that much, because that's not how the world works. We don't live in that kind of a world. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who's going to see God first? The pure in heart. Not the king, the pure in heart. And by the way, so on Facebook or wherever, on social media, you see that hashtag blessed when someone's sitting beside their swimming pool. And I think we misunderstand what that means. In that case, what you're saying is, I'm so happy and grateful. And that's awesome. You are happy, grateful, thankful. God is great. But if you read these verses through that same like understanding of what the word blessed means, it sounds weird. Like, lucky am I to be hungry. Lucky am I to be poor. That's not what Jesus meant. Jesus meant blessed, which means you, I see you here on the bottom. And blessed are you because you get to come up to the top. Blessed are the vulnerable because now you're first in line. That's blessed. That's Jesus with us in those moments. And the problem is that whenever you start turning the world upside down, those who were at the top start to feel really uncomfortable. They don't like that. We like being at the top, don't we? Have you ever watched a group of kids line up, like at the door in a classroom? Oh my gosh, there's blood for whoever can be first in that line. Usually it's like a riot getting kids to line up. I was first, I was here first. And I'm like Jesus, and I'm like, okay, everybody turn around, now that one's first. I don't really do that, but I should, that's a really good idea. I'll keep that in mind. This is the world turned upside down. This is how God's kingdom works. And you can hear the outrage in Jesus' story as you keep going through the gospel because, spoiler alert, he gets crucified. People don't like that idea. It's controversial. And for Hamilton, you can hear it throughout the play that the stakes keep getting higher. The anti-immigrant bias keeps getting stronger all the way till the end. And it's clear Burr's got some feelings, some unresolved daddy issues probably. And instead, think about James Madison. Think about Thomas Jefferson. All of these poor, rich white men born on Virginia plantations with slaves, with best education money could buy, the foreign travel, no problem, right? These guys had it made. And then here comes this immigrant from like nowhere in the Caribbean, and he shows up and he gets to be Treasury Secretary? Are you kidding me? That's what it feels like when you're on the top and things turn upside down. Those same rules don't apply anymore. You can hear it too in the King song, which are like, if you've heard the Hamilton soundtrack, the King is the humor who comes in every so often to like shake us awake. And he's singing like, oh, how could you not want my love? Because at the time, Britain is this global superpower. I mean, all over the globe, they've got colonies and they've got places that they've claimed and they're in control, they're powerful. And then all of a sudden, this like ragtag group of colonies beats them? This army in need of a shower beats them. What? Of course, the world turns upside down. That's not how it's supposed to work, they say. When the world turns upside down, everything changes. The rules change. Who gets to be first in line changes. Who gets the best seat at the table changes. This is the world turned upside down. And these rules, if we're followers of Christ, these are the cool things we get to live into that upside down kingdom. And we get to bring parts of that upside down kingdom wherever we are, whether that's, you know, here in this community or whether it's at work, at school, in our neighborhood, in our families. Like, we get to embody that upside down kingdom. Some of the things at Sycamore Creek that we've been part of lately are like embodiment or glimmers of this kingdom. We're not perfect at all. The kingdom is not here yet, but while we're here, we're seeing glimmers of it. So for instance, our relationship with the Epicenter of Worship. When we went there and we worshiped with them in January, it was under the Black pastor's leadership. Tom didn't go there and preach. That's an upside down way to do church. In the fall, too, there's a box on your connection card, and you'll see there's something called the Core Anti-Racism Training. This is something that Sycamore Creek partners with other churches to do, where it's literally what it says. You do the hard work of digging out places where racism exists in systems and in biases, and then you go and there's some sort of healing and moving forward. How do we have this relationship? If you're interested in that, check the box, and we will be in touch with you for more information about that. Other places, like I'm up here right now, I'm a woman. That's a problem in some other churches. Thank you, Tom. Thank you to Pastor Barb Flory, who started this church as a woman in her 50s, in a place in this world where, like, youth matters, being a man matters. Nope. That's an upside-down way to do church. I love it. And think about people in the LGBTQ community here at Sycamore Creek who are welcome, who are singing with our band, who are upstairs with our kids and the Kids Creek team. And it's awesome when the upside-down kingdom shows up like that. And we are not the only ones, by any means. If you look around our neighborhood, Bethlehem Lutheran, they have Bethlehem Lutheran. They have a food pantry where they're literally feeding the hungry. Those on the bottom get fed. They've got Mount Hope UMC has the coolest story. They are the United Methodist Church at the corner of Cedar and Mount Hope. And a few years ago, this white aging congregation said they just started praying for children. They wanted children to come again. And instead, a refugee showed up one weekend, not a child. And then the next weekend he came back and he brought some friends, and then children start coming as families start coming. And instead of saying, "Nope, God, that's not what I meant white children," actually, from well-established families, people could really get that, you know, the offering back up. Instead, they did the upside-down kingdom thing. And instead of making this like their outreach or the special ministry to these people, instead they said, "This is your church. Welcome. You belong here." They hired a pastor from Africa because you want people who otherwise are on the bottom leading. That's incredible. That's the world turned upside down in this church world. But think about where you work. Who are the people in your neighborhood or your families who the world would consider not really worthy of our time, of our resources, of our education, of whatever? I see this at the school where I work. We're a Title I school, which means we have a certain higher percentage of kids who live in poverty at our school, and we don't look like other schools in some ways. We're not flashy, fancy at all. The kids come in, they have needs that often come with populations that have generational poverty or are in other ways disadvantaged. And instead of us just making it through, we've got volunteers who come in and they just read to kids. Or you've got volunteers who come in and help the teachers. And this sounds so basic and like, yeah, we could do that in Okemos too. What's different is that they're getting attention that otherwise they wouldn't, because there are very few people who are more vulnerable than children living in poverty. They don't get to vote. They're not really out there with the protest signs. That's the world turned upside down, and that's the thing we get to be a part of. And that's why whenever we start singing the Hamilton soundtrack and it reaches its crescendo right there at the end, like, it's like, it's like at that point, I'm like, yes, exactly. The world is turned upside down and we get to be part of it. Yes. As we pray together now, think about your particular context with the people you know. Think about the ways that you spend time or you see people every day who maybe need some of that little glimmer of that upside down kingdom. Because God, thank you that you gave us these new rules to follow. Thank you that you gave us your attention when we are hungry, when we don't belong, when we feel like we don't fit in anywhere. Thank you that we're part of your family. Help us as a church to grow in that upside down kingdom sort of way. And thank you for this community that we get to do that with. Amen.